Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, hear now the word of our God. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of our God. Our New Testament lesson comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Hear now the word of our God from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to our home. This is the word of our God. Now, in our sermon today, we're covering 4 chapters of Genesis, which I realize is a lot of material. But given the detail of this narrative, to a certain extent, there's almost less need for commentary because the story very clearly tells itself. The author slows down the tempo of the narrative and gives us a lot more information. And we need to see these 4 chapters together. I tried to find some way of dividing it up, but the more I kept reading, the more I kept realizing this is one story that needs to be told together. Otherwise, you'll miss the point of the story. If you look at the outline in your bulletin, the outline's a little more complicated than usual. And it's there. It's that way for a reason, because there are 2 stories told in parallel. On the left-hand column, you have chapter 42, the first journey of the sons to visit Egypt. In the right-hand column, you have the second journey in chapters 43 to 45, as they go down again to Egypt. If you'll notice, both of these stories are told in exact parallel form. They are sent to Egypt by Jacob. They arrive in Egypt. They have their first audience with Joseph. Then they're taken into custody. Then they have a second audience with Joseph. Then they depart from Egypt and return and report back to Jacob. So the same outline is used twice. And pretty much everybody has seen this. Everybody's commented on it and said it's important to see this parallel. But there was something that bothered me about that. Because if that's the structure of the narrative, then the way that Hebrew chiasms work, they're designed to point you to the center of the chiasm. That the center of the chiasm is usually the most important point. And here we have the brothers in custody. We have Joseph throwing his brothers in prison. Now, in one sense, you could say that fits. It's certainly poetic justice, because after all, Joseph himself was thrown into the pit twice. He was thrown into the pit by his brothers, and then he was thrown into an Egyptian pit in prison by Potiphar. And so in one sense, it's entirely fitting that the brothers should be put in custody twice. But it bugged me, because that's not the center of the story. Joseph's revenge, is that what this story is all about? No, in fact, there doesn't seem to be any sort of vengeance orientation in the way that Joseph is handling this. Yes, he's testing his brothers, but there's no hint that he's seeking revenge. He's testing them to see if they have changed over the years. And so I kept reading. And as I looked at who was speaking on behalf of the brothers in these two narratives, it began to become clearer because, of course, again, everybody realizes that in the first journey, it's Reuben who speaks for the brothers. In the second journey, it's Judah. Now, that's important. But then I started looking at the structure again. When does Reuben speak? When does Judah speak? And I started overlapping, and you'll see there in the outline, Reuben speaks for the brothers in the middle and the end of the first, and Judah speaks for the brothers in the beginning and the middle of the second. As I started putting these two chiasms together, I began realizing there's another chiasm here. This other chiasm actually, and that's why I have the numbering on the columns, 1 through 7 and 7 through 1. Because the center of the chiasm is actually not Joseph throwing his brothers into prison, because it's a double chiasm. These two chiasms come together in order to form another literary structure which puts a different event at the center. Namely, the moment when Reuben speaks and his father says, no way. And then Judah speaks and his father says, okay. The transition from Reuben to Judah is the center of this narrative. While we do not know for certain the exact chronology of exactly when every event happens, we do know that the story of Tamar, you may recall that Tamar was the one who had called Judah, who had called him to repentance, and after Tamar had confronted him, Judah's response was, she is righteous, not I. Up until that moment, everything Judah has done has been despicable. After that moment, everything Judah does is righteous. It's the moment of repentance, the moment of Judah's restoration. Judah has repented of his Canaanite ways. Judah has been restored by his righteous daughter-in-law. And so now Judah takes the lead among his brothers. And the Judah of Genesis 43 to 45 will sound nothing like the Judah of chapters 37 and 38. And so what we'll do is we'll go through chapters 43 to 45, reflecting on the parallels of chapter 42 where appropriate, because really the center of our passage is right here as Judah dialogues with Jacob at the beginning of chapter 43. It is only when Judah offers himself as surety for his brother that Jacob relents and sends them back. Because now in chapter 43, the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, the father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy your food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now, first we have to ask the question, why is Joseph insisting on Benjamin coming down to Egypt? Many have said that Joseph is afraid that maybe they've done something to Benjamin just like they did something to him. And that may be true, but that's not the answer that the text gives us. If you want the answer of the text, remember Joseph's dream. Joseph, when he's standing there in the first visit in chapter 42, sees 10 brothers bowing before him. There are supposed to be 11. Now, that may seem all wrong. So Joseph's going to insist on sending Benjamin so that Benjamin will bow to him as well? That sounds pretty stuck up. Joseph's not doing this out of pride. Yes, he certainly wants to test his brothers, but more importantly, he wants to save his brothers from death. And after all, remember what happened with the cupbearer's dream. Remember what happened with the baker's dream, and for that matter, Pharaoh's dreams. These dreams all came true. So also his own dream must come true. It's not a matter of his own pride saying this has to happen. It's that this is what God has said. And so therefore he wants what God has said to come to pass. So Benjamin must come to Egypt. There's a sense in which Jacob himself must bow to Joseph. It would have been easier to do this if Joseph had not sent their money home with them. After all, by sending their money home with them, now they're afraid. Is he going to think that we're thieves and robbers as well as spies? Now, certainly, we have a privileged position as we're reading the text. We know that Joseph has done this out of love for his brothers, but he's also done it to test them. It would have been relatively easy for them to come back to Egypt with Benjamin if they're just coming back to buy bread. But now they are coming back potentially under the peril of their death, because will they be thought of as thieves? In the past, they certainly thought more of silver than they thought of Joseph's life. Will they also treat Benjamin the same way? So Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah, note again Judah taking the lead, Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Remember, Reuben had offered his sons in place of Benjamin. But that missed the point. Jacob does not want more of his descendants to die. That's sort of not the point here. Judah does not offer his death in place of death. He offers to bear the guilt forever. If he does not bring Benjamin back, then a curse will rest upon him and his house forever. In one respect, this is not as bloody an offer as Reuben's. Reuben's offer was death for death. In a sense, Judah's offer is a far more powerful one. Reuben might have lost his two sons, but Judah places the reputation of his house forever on this. Why? Well, remember what they had said in 42:21. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Judah had taken the lead in selling Joseph into slavery. Now Judah owns his guilt and offers himself as a guilt offering, in a sense, to his father. Then their father Israel said to them in verse 11, "If it must be so," notice that he listens to the voice of Judah while he had not listened to Reuben. "If this must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Notice, Simeon just gets called your other brother. Benjamin is the one that he loves. But notice also that here, Jacob submits to Joseph. He bows to the will of his son. And so Joseph's second dream comes to pass. Also notice that while there is a famine in the land, Jacob is sending a present of food. This makes it that much more powerful a gift. In ancient times, if you are trying to win the favor of somebody, you will send a present of that which is most precious. And in time of famine, sending food as a gift is about as precious a gift as you can send. So the brothers return to Egypt to buy food, and when they come bringing Benjamin, note what Joseph does. So the men took this present, they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." Remember the last time we saw the brothers eating? The last time we saw the brothers eating was while Joseph was in the pit. Now Joseph will bring them to his house, and they will eat food before him as he sits apart from them. It's again, what's interesting, the brothers are sitting together and Joseph's apart, just like it was before. Well, not just like it was before, because last time Joseph was in a pit. Now Joseph is at the head table. But the brothers are afraid. And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." It's true. I mean, he's not lying here. I received your money. He did. That's right. He just doesn't mention that he was the one that put the money back. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the men had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Ah, this is the way it should be. All 11 of them bowing to the ground, even as he had dreamed back in chapter 37. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Notice what the brothers say about their father. They say that their father, Jacob, is your servant. Not only are the 11 brothers bowing before him, but through their lips, Jacob himself bows before Joseph. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. After all, they're all now in their 40s or so. If you took six brothers who were all in their 40s and tried to figure out what their birth order was, that would be hard enough. Here you have 11. How does Joseph know what order we're supposed to sit in? How does this man, this ruler of Egypt, how does he know that this is our ages? They look at each other in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Remember what happened the last time one of the sons of Rachel got special treatment? The brothers didn't like that too much. Joseph wants to see, how will they respond when the son of Rachel receives favored treatment? And they drank and were merry with him. Now, the word translated, "were merry," is the same word used of Noah when Noah got drunk. It's the word used of Hannah by Eli in 1 Samuel 1 when he accuses her of being drunk. It's used 19 times in the Bible. It always means to get drunk. Many times the Bible speaks of people whose hearts are merry with drink, but that's a different word. It actually uses the word good, that their hearts were good, such as Boaz in Ruth 3 when his heart was merry. Literally, it's his heart was good. But that's not what happens here. And in a sense, it would actually be inappropriate to speak of this as the brothers being merry with him. Because it's a good thing to be merry. In the proper circumstances, it is a good thing to be merry with wine. As Psalm 104 says, wine that gladdens the heart of man. But drunkenness is always associated with God's curse. It's always associated with judgment in the Scriptures. And where are we in the structure of the narrative? We are on the brink of the brothers being taken again into custody. They are on the brink of judgment when they will be thrown into the pit for the second time, even as Joseph had been thrown twice into the pit. Then in chapter 44, Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." The silver cup that Joseph had no doubt been drinking out of, which all his brothers would have seen while he was sitting there before them. Notice that Joseph's way of judging them is not by depriving them. It is by overdoing them, both in drink and now in silver. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." It's unthinkable to them that they would do this thing. And they look around and they look at each other. "No, I didn't do it. You didn't move." "We're not guilty. Of course we're not guilty. If you find it here, then kill that guy and the rest of us will be your servants." Their consciences are clear for once in their lives. And so they walk into Joseph's trap. And so Joseph's steward replies, he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And again they must have said, "How does he know?" And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The trap is sprung. 25 years ago, Judah had taken the lead in selling Joseph into slavery. Now, a quarter of a century later, he has the opportunity to do the same thing to Benjamin. What will he do? Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Notice how the brothers are described in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came, it used to be when Joseph's brothers, or when the brothers, or when the sons of Jacob, but now it's Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. They fell before him to the ground once again. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Of course, he's done no such thing, but it certainly looks like he has. Of course, this also raises the question of, but if he needed the cup to do divination and they took the cup, then how did he pull it off? But that's not the point. It's not divination at all. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" How can we clear ourselves? The evidence is damning. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." He's not here referring to the guilt of stealing the cup. They, after all, didn't steal the cup. This is the guilt of selling Joseph into slavery. "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph will not let him get away with this. It'd be easy, in one sense, for their brothers to all stay in Egypt. "We don't want to go back to our father." They can't leave Benjamin behind. So Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. You had no problem doing it last time. Why not do it again?" He's giving them every reason to abandon their brother. But Judah will not. And so he takes Joseph aside. He steps aside with Joseph. And he went up to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Notice what Judah is doing. He is owning Jacob's favoritism. Jacob has taken the sons of Rachel and given them a special place. Judah is saying, This is true. He accepts the virtual disinheritance of Leah's sons, not disinheriting in the legal sense, but in the sense of Jacob doesn't seem to care about Leah's sons or the sons of the concubines. It's Rachel's sons that he loves. And Judah steps into his father's way of thinking. In verse 21, Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. Notice again. Jacob had two wives. He had two concubines. He has 12 sons. But he says, My wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take also this one from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. What was Leah? Judah's mother has been spurned by Jacob. In fact, apparently Leah is the one that's still alive, and yet Jacob still speaks of Rachel this way. Judah accepts his father's word. He owns his father's word, and he cares more about his father's word than he cares about himself. What you hear Judah saying is, Not my will, but thine be done. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is the longest speech in the whole book of Genesis. In it, Judah reveals that he is more concerned for his father than for himself. He refers to his father 14 times in this speech. 4 times he declares that his father will die if Benjamin does not come home. And so Judah offers to take the penalty in place of his brother Benjamin. 25 years before, none of the brothers thought that way about Joseph. But now Judah will offer himself as the substitute for his brother. Now, remember, this is the Judah who, just 20, 25 years before, had joined himself to the Canaanites. This is the Judah whose sons were evil, the same word used here to speak of the evil that he feared would find his father. But Judah no longer wishes to see evil in his family. He has seen enough in his own sons. He has seen enough in his own life. She is righteous, not I. Judah will now lead his family in self-sacrificing, self-denying love. Indeed, though we've been focusing on the restoration of Judah in one sense, we should also see that Judah's actions are crucial for the restoration of Joseph. After all, if the brothers had fled and abandoned Simeon forever, or Benjamin now, here in Egypt, then Joseph would never have been restored to his family. If the brothers fail the test, then Joseph remains alone in Egypt. But Judah passes the test. He who had fathered wickedness, remember the name of his son, Er, is evil spelled backwards. He is now prepared to be father of kings. And on Christmas morning, we will continue exploring this theme of Judah and his heirs in the book of Judges as we look for a king from Bethlehem in Judah. In chapter 45, we hear that Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. All through this text, it's all been about hiding and revealing, knowing and ignorance. And now Joseph makes himself known. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. His weeping is great. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Yes, you sold me into Egypt," verse 4, "but this was God's purpose and plan. Certainly, their deed was wicked, but through that wicked deed, God has brought great good to Israel and to all the nations." And so he concludes, "It was not you who sent me." At first he had said, "Yes, you sold me to you," but no, it was not you. It was God who sent me here. Not only does Joseph affirm the providence of God in this, but he also sees that in this respect, he is the Noah of his family. The rescue of Jacob's family from the famine echoes the theme of the rescue of Noah's family from the flood and the themes of the remnant that survives. That even as the remnant of humanity was saved through the flood, so now the remnant of Abraham will be saved through the famine. And Joseph continues in verse 8, "that he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry, bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. And when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for all the best of the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. We've seen throughout the Joseph narrative that you have to watch what Joseph is wearing. Well, now you see Joseph clothing his brothers. You see them now clad in Joseph's garments. And to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Some have wondered if Jacob perhaps had a stroke. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." At the end of chapter 37, Jacob had said, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." But now Israel says that he will go down to Egypt to see his son. Throughout the scriptures, Egypt is regularly portrayed as Sheol, as the land of the dead. So there's a certain irony here that he had said he would go down to Sheol, and in a sense he does. He goes down to Egypt. And yet, in this strange inversion, this strange topsy-turvy world of Genesis, Egypt has become the land of life. Canaan has become the land of death. Everything is upside down. Now, some would say that the point of all this is that Joseph has tested his brothers and they passed the test. Indeed, if all you see here are those two chiasms of the two journeys, that's what you would likely be your conclusion. Others have suggested that the point is found in Joseph's conclusion. "God sent me before you to preserve you for you a remnant." And that's also true, but it's not the point of the text. At the heart of our double chiasm today, and as well as at the crucial moment that brings resolution to the whole story, Judah offers himself as the guilt bearer. Now, it's true. Judah doesn't really die. Indeed, everything turns out well here. But then again, in Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar, Isaac didn't really die either. Indeed, the two stories are woven together. Judah takes the story of Isaac a step further. Isaac was offered on the altar by his father. We don't know what Isaac thought about that. But Judah is the first person in Scripture who willingly offers his own life for another, who offers to bear the guilt for another. Jesus says in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And Paul comments on this in Romans 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Through the transformation of Judah, God is beginning to show us what the Christ must do. And also, through the reign of Joseph, God will deliver his people from famine, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the famine of sin and death. And so, the point, the conclusion of our text can only be this. In whatever situation you face, even if you are oppressed by others, falsely accused by those who hate you, no matter what situation you may face in life, remember Jesus, the one who died for the ungodly, the one who demonstrated God's love for us while we were yet sinners. The point of our text is not that we can be so good. The point of our text is that Jesus is so good. Remember him who loved us and gave himself for us when we deserve nothing of him. That's where all this is leading us, as Genesis shows us step by step the various parts of what our Savior must do. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to you because you have shown such kindness to us that you sent Jesus to bear the guilt for us, that he might pass through death, indeed, not just the picture of death, but death itself, that he might pass through the grave and indeed descend into Sheol, that he might bear our guilt. We thank you, O Lord, that you have raised up Jesus from the dead, that you have seated him in glory at your right hand, that we might no longer fear famine and death, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the true bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Have mercy on us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.